We're ready to open God's Word this morning, and Sue and Blessie and I think a few others are taking the children over to our library for their lesson. So children, you can go. And I've asked Drake Bolt, one of our young men here in the church, to come and read the scripture that I will be preaching from. And if you want to open your Bibles, it's Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. Drake, please come.
Luke 22:39-46. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation."
Thank you, Drake. I need to explain the title to my message this morning. Gethsemane. By the way, Gethsemane means olive press. It's the garden and the Mount of Olives where they would take the olives and press the oil out of the olives, where Jesus really died. If you were to go and ask anyone, Christian or non-Christian, where did Jesus die? Everybody knows he died on a cross. But he first died in Gethsemane to his own self-will. Our Lord, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who was always in the will of his Father, had to pray that he would die to his own will before he could go to the cross. Does that not make it incumbent upon us maybe to pray in the same way, to die to our self-will? I have been reading recently George Barna, who is does research in trends in the church and in the Christian world today. And he writes in his Barna Trends 2018 this: Christian morality is being ushered out of our social structures and off the cultural main stage, leaving a vacuum in its place. And the broader culture is attempting to fill that void. The morality of self-fulfillment, in which Americans value finding themselves, is now considered by most the highest good in life. And then David Kinnaman, who is the president of the Barna Group, from his book Good Faith, writes this: the highest good according to today's society is finding yourself and then living by what's good for me. Don't you think maybe they've come close to really identifying the morality of our culture today? But then on the other hand, what's new? Just the terminology. The whole issue that they're talking about goes back to the beginning of the history of mankind in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve wrestle with? Doing their will or God's will? Is that not right? And they were expelled from the garden because they chose to do their will over God's will. Then they had two sons, and one son murdered the other one, because he wanted his will and not God's will, and so on and so on, generation after generation, even in up to our time tonight. And what Drake just read is a condensed version, if you look at Matthew's account and Mark's account of the same time of prayer in the garden, they expand upon it because it was really a long process, an entire night of prayer by our Lord, that he would not follow his will, but the will of his Father. And I want us this morning to look at this very closely, because really this is the fundamental issue of life for the Christian: dying to self and becoming alive to God. And the text begins in verse 39, where we read that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Key point there, as usual, he prayed often. He went alone to be with his Father regularly. Prayer to Jesus was not an in case of emergency thing. I've got a car that we've had now for 5 years. I know that somewhere in the back of that car is a spare tire. I've never seen it. I've never touched it. I've never used it. But when I need it, I know it's there. I probably should check to make sure it's got air in it if I need it. But I just don't think about that because I know if I have a flat, well, first of all, I'd call AAA. But because I've got a AAA card. But if they can't come or I need to do it fast, I need to change it by myself, the spare tire is there. That's the way some of us approach prayer. I don't pray often. I don't pray regularly. But when I need to pray, I know I can go to God. That's not good enough, folks. If you're going to live a victorious Christian life, prayer must be the usual, as Jesus did. He usually came for prayer. And he came with his disciples. And then in verse 40, on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. As much as Jesus needed this session of prayer to surrender his will to the Father, his disciples needed it because they were going to be tempted in many ways they didn't even know of. You remember what Peter had just said before they went out to the garden? Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will never forsake you. And what did he do? That very night, he denied him three times. Tempted. He said, you need to pray while I'm praying over there. You need to be praying because you're going to fall into temptation. There's a verse, and I don't have it on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. If you think you're solid and confident and dedicated to God, be careful. If you don't pray and be strong in the Lord, you will fall in ways you would never imagine that you fall. How many times in my ministry I've had Christians come to me, Pastor, if you were to have told me that I would have done the sin I did, I would have said, you're crazy. I would never do that. How many of us have said that to ourselves? How can I have done that when I really trust in the Lord? And so verse 41 moving ahead. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Jesus did not say to his disciples, okay, it's time for us to gather together for a prayer meeting. He didn't do that. Now, I'm not against prayer meetings. We have prayer every Sunday in our church. As you saw, we pray for the school regularly. By the way, I lead that prayer time, but you know whose idea it was? It was your principal's, Beth's idea. She's the one who said, Pastor, we need to pray. We need the dads and fathers and men to get together in prayer. And because of Beth, we have that for the school. We pray at our board meetings because Beth decided we needed not only to take care of the issues and the needs of the school, we need to pray together as a board. Thank God, Beth, for you. A woman of prayer who believes that without prayer, it's not going to work. And what Jesus said is, I need to go over there and pray. He needed to be alone to pray. And the disciples needed to be by themselves praying. So there is a time to get together for prayer. But when the issue is dying to your will, you need to be alone with God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room. Close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you're dealing with something and you're wrestling with God's will over your will, you need to get alone. Don't take your cell phone. Don't be interrupted by anybody. Don't take a prayer partner. Don't have a time limitation. You get alone with God, and whether it's in a room or in your car or outside, wherever it is where you can be alone, and pray as long as you need to surrender your will to God. And this is what Jesus was doing in the garden that night. And Richard Foster, a Christian writer from his book Celebration of Discipline, wrote this: in contemporary society, Our adversary, the devil, majors in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. If he can keep us engaged in muchness and manyness, he will rest satisfied. Hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil. Now, he meant that, of course, in a figurative way, but is that not true? Don't you get frazzled? I just have so much to do, and I forget what I have to do next, and I'm so busy, I don't even have the time to pray. Then you're too busy. You're too busy. You need to get alone and spend time alone with God, or the devil has won. Samuel Chadwick, Christian pastor, wrote this: The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil and mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when even the weakest Christian prays. You see, when the devil saw the Son of God away from the world, away from everyone, on his knees before his Father praying, the devil knew at that moment he lost the battle. That's where Jesus died to his will and became alive to God's will. When he arose from the garden, he walked confidently to the cross. Before the garden, he wasn't doing that. He couldn't do that. He needed this. And he says in verse 42, going on in our text, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Was Jesus not willing to die for the sins of the world? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, "I'm unwilling to give my life for the world." What he was saying, I believe, is this: Jesus had never known sin personally, never experienced sin personally, but he knew that on the cross, all the sins of the world would be piled upon him. He would be conscious of the sin of every one of you in this room, everyone that lived before us, and everyone that lived after us. And he would be sin for us. And secondly, he had never ever known separation from his Father. He had only known the love of God, never the wrath of God. And in a few days he would be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he sensed the separation from his own Father because of the sin of the world placed upon him. That's the cup that Jesus was saying, I don't know that I can bear this. Not that he wasn't willing to die and give up his life. It was not fearful of that, but it was what would happen between him and his Father who loved him with an everlasting love. But then he says, "It's not my will, but your will be done." The fundamental, foundational premise of prayer is this: it's not so that I can align God's will with my will. I can get God to do what I want him to do. But it's so that I can align my will with God's will, so that I can do what God wants me to do. You can buy books and tapes on how to pray more effectively. And what these books teach you is if you pray in a certain way and say a certain words, you can almost force God to do what you want him to do. God forbid. That's prayer? That's not prayer as I understand it. Prayer is not being so practiced in prayer and so intelligent in prayer that I can somehow, my prayers are better than yours because I can actually get God to do what I want him to do, and you can't. God forbid, folks, that the Christian world ever comes to that when it's praying to God. The fundamental premise of prayer is what Jesus is praying: "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Because we believe that God's will is actually better than ours. The next time, by the way, when he prayed that prayer, "Lord, take this cup from me," did God take the cup from him? No. God the Father did not remove that cup from Jesus. He refused to give his own Son, perfect without sin, perfectly aligned with his Father, he refused to answer his own Son's prayer: "Take this cup from me." So the next time you don't get an answer to your prayer, remind yourself that God had another plan for his own son where he had to deny him a request in prayer. And so I can handle it. If God says no to me, I remember he said no to his own son first because he had a better plan, and it was the right plan. Someone once said this, God's answers are better than our prayers. I have to believe that. God is wiser than me. And even though I'm almost certain that God would want this of me or want this for me, his will is better than mine. James McConkie was a Bible teacher of 100 years ago, and he wrote a book, The Surrendered Life. It's about prayer. And he talks about an incident when he and his family were vacationing on the Great Lakes off the state of Michigan. And they were sailing out on a little sailboat in one of the Great Lakes, I guess Lake Michigan. I don't know which one. But they were way out, and all of a sudden, the wind stopped. And they were stuck miles from shore, and it was getting dark and starting to get a little stormy. And they were praying, God, we need a little breeze to get us back into shore. Nothing came for an hour. And it's getting darker and darker. And finally, McConkie says that they saw in a distance another boat sailing, coming into shore, and they waved and waved, and the boat found them, and it was a fisherman coming in from fishing. He threw them a rope and pulled them back into shore safely, and it was dark by the time they got into shore. McConkie said later in his book this, that experience taught me an important lesson in faith. My exact request had been denied. I prayed for wind, and no wind came. However, my rescue came from a better source than I had ever even dreamed of. An experienced fisherman who not only brought me in, but knew how to avoid the dangerous rocks that most certainly would have wrecked our little sailboat. If I had sailed in on my own, I may not have made it. God had a better plan for me. Do you believe that? I have a plan for my life, and I believe I'm walking in the will of God, but God may have a better plan for your life, just as he said to his son, I will not take this cup from you. This is my plan for your life, and it's the right plan. Dwight L. Moody, a great evangelist, said this, spread out your prayer before God and then say, thy will, not mine, be done. The sweetest lesson I have learned in God's school is to let the Lord choose for me. And Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was killed by the Alka Indians back in the 50s and became a Christian author and speaker, said this, when the will of God crosses the will of man, one has to die. And hopefully it's your will, not God's will. Verse 42, not my will, but yours be done. Then verse 43 of our text, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. This is not the first time that angels came to strengthen Jesus. After his 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness, and when the devil saw he could not win at that time, it says the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. I think this is incredibly ironic because in Colossians 1:15-17, we are reminded this. He, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. Now, I've always wondered, what invisible things has God, Christ created? Well, I don't know, they're invisible. I'll know one day. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why doesn't the world just fly apart? Everything's revolving around everything else. Jesus holds the world together, folks. All things were created by him and for him. All things, even angels. And here we have one of his created beings, an angel, coming and strengthening the creator. Amazing. Amazing what God is doing, what is happening here before our eyes. You know, when we as believers think that we can make it well without prayer as a norm for our lives, and we don't need the aid of heaven, we are falling right into the hands of the devil, That's exactly what he wants us to be, overconfident, so sure of ourselves that we don't need to fall upon our faces before God and pray regularly, usually as Jesus did. Hebrews 1:14 reminds us about these wonderful angels. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And you may not see the angels, but the angels are ministering to you and to me. And those times when I escape something dangerous by the skin of my teeth, I'm thinking, what happened? Well, maybe an angel was there. I don't know. Maybe when I rise from prayer strengthened and encouraged, when I went dejected and depressed into prayer, maybe there was an angel there strengthening me. Maybe that I didn't actually see. Psalm 34:7, one of my favorite psalms. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. The angels pitch their tents around you. They're camping around. They don't just come and go. They're surrounding you, and they're delivering you from whatever comes before you. Verse 44, moving on. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It doesn't say he sweat blood, but his sweat were like drops of blood, meaning clotted, thick drops of sweat to the ground, almost like thick blood coming from him, but actually it was sweat. And he was so much in anguish that he was sweating in this way. Hebrews 5, 7-8 reminds us. Another amazing thing here in this verse. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, the only begotten son, to say it mildly, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus, the perfect, sinless, righteous Son of God, had to learn how to obey his Father. And he learned it through suffering. And so when things are not going like you wish they were, when you're suffering and you're crying out and you're in anguish, maybe God is teaching you obedience as he taught his own son obedience. I like the story that is told from the life of James Garfield, one of our presidents, the 20th president of the U.S., who was assassinated at the age of 49 in 1881. Before he was the president of the United States, he was president of a little college in Ohio, Hiram College. And one day, one of the fathers of one of the students came to him and was saying, "My son is really struggling with your classes. They're so rigorous and so the work is so hard. Could you kind of maybe ease off and simplify the class a little bit so that my son will have an easier time in your school?" And here's what Garfield said. Well, he said, "It all depends on what you want your son to turn out to be. When God makes a mighty oak tree, it takes him 100 years. But when he wants to make a squash, he can do that in about 2 months." What he was saying is this: sometimes the pressure, sometimes the difficulty, sometimes the struggle is what is making you strong. And he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, I don't ever ask for suffering. I'm not that kind of a person. Lord, help me suffer today so I can learn to obey better. But when suffering comes and I can't avoid it, I know that God has a purpose in it. You know, isn't it wonderful, Christians, to know that the worst that can happen even is from God, and there's a purpose in it all, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. No suffering, no difficulties. And even if I lose my life someday or I die somewhere, I'm going to die someday, then I'm ushered into the greatest life ever, everlasting life with God in heaven. We can't lose, can we? Don't discount the struggles you go through. Finishing our text today, verse 45, when he arose from prayer, he went back to the disciples and he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. What did Jesus do when he was overcome by sorrow and anguish? What does verse 44 say? Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. He just prayed harder. What did the disciples do when they were overcome and exhausted from sorrow? They fell asleep. We need to learn the lesson of Jesus. When anguish comes, pray more earnestly. Don't go and just say, I'm exhausted, I've just got to take a nap. But by the way, you know, if you ever wake up in the middle of the night, you can't go back to sleep, don't go to the medicine closet and get a sleeping pill. Get on your knees and start praying, and the devil will put you to sleep. Because he doesn't want you praying. That's the best insomnia medication I know of. Because it works for me. Doesn't it work for some of you? Really get serious with God in prayer and you'll fall asleep praying. There's no better way to fall asleep than praying. The disciples did this. But Jesus is saying, it's now you need to be awake and praying with me. And then verse 46, finally, we conclude with this. Why are you sleeping, he asks, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Real quickly, Matthew's account expands upon this. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's where the battle is. Between my spirit, what I really want in my mind, and my flesh, my human sinful nature that I've been delivered from, but still creeps up and tries to drag me back down into its mire. And then Matthew 26, 42 to 46, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. Now he is resigning himself to this. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. You see, our Lord had to pray three separate times for this to be removed from him. I think, is there one more? Yes. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. I want to read in your bulletin. There's an insert. I want you to grab it. I wrote this out because I wanted you to take this home. You can stick it in your Bible, keep it there. But Oswald Chambers is one of those men that when I read him, I think, why can't I say it like that? You know, he's just one of those men that knows how to say what's on my heart. And I'm not going to read this entire thing to you. I want to read the first paragraph to you, and then we'll conclude with this. Where the battle is won or lost. Our battles are first won or lost in the secret places of our will in God's presence, never in full view of the world. The Spirit of God seizes me, and I am compelled to get alone with God and fight the battle before Him. Until I do this, I will lose every time. The battle may take 1 minute or 1 year, but that will depend on me, not God. However long it takes, I must wrestle with it alone before God, and I must resolve to go through the hell of renunciation or rejection before Him. Nothing has any power over someone who has fought the battle before God and won there. Really, God wins there. That's where God wins. Let's pray. Lord, as our Savior went to the cross, He had to go through Gethsemane. Without Gethsemane, there would not have been a cross. That is where He had to say, yes, your will, not my will be done. And whatever it is in our lives, Father, as a church, as a school, as individuals, where we are not following your will, make it clear to us, Father. And then let us, like our Lord, resign ourselves to your will and not ours. May you be glorified, Father, in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.